Please open your Bibles with me. Hebrews chapter 13. Hebrews chapter 13. And we're going to be in verses 15 through 19 today. And the title of the message this morning is A Sacrifice of Praise. A Sacrifice of Praise. Hebrews chapter 13. Let's start in verse 15, if you found your place, would you please stand in honor of the reading of God's holy, inspired word. Through him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. This is the word of the Lord. You may be seated. As we have studied Hebrews, we've noted the themes of perseverance and endurance throughout this epistle. But have you stopped to consider how endurance and perseverance are connected with worship? By worshiping God through Christ, we are given strength to persevere and endure. Yet listen to that very carefully. We can only worship through or in Christ. There is no salvation, there is no worship, and there is no endurance apart from Jesus Christ. As the writer examined the changeless Christ that we looked at last time, he now comes to the subject of how we are to offer up a sacrifice of praise. Remarkably, many of the high points in the book of Hebrews, if we just step back for a moment, actually are connected to and teach us different truths about worship, about how we are to worship God and things we are not to do in worshiping God, how we worship Him in the context of the new covenant of grace. Earlier in the book of Hebrews, back in chapter 2, verse 12, the writer of Hebrews takes a quotation from Psalm 22 and he puts that on the lips of Christ and says, I will tell of your name to my brothers in the midst of the congregation. I will sing your praise. So as Christ is one who praises and magnifies the name of God, so are we too as well. So why do we worship? How do we worship? Well, Hebrews shows us the positives and the negatives to learn from. A negative would be we don't want to be like the Hebrews in the wilderness, that generation, who murmured and complained against God, and they engaged in heartless worship. It was not heartful and heart-filled, but it was heartless. We press forward knowing there's a land, there's a city, there's a Sabbath that awaits us. It's eternal. We worship God because He's true and He's faithful. His promises are kept. His covenant oaths that He swore are sure. So that is why we worship Him as well, is because of who He is. He changes not. So as believers in the new covenant, we no longer need the shadows of the old covenant, like an earthly tent or an earthly sacrifice or an earthly priesthood. In Christ, we know full atonement and we know full forgiveness because of His perfect redemptive sacrifice. Therefore, we are to see how all that we say and that we do in Christ is to be a sacrifice of praise. Our very lives are to be offered up as worship to please God. In this passage before us today, I want you to notice three marks that characterize a sacrifice of praise. And all of these marks stem from the reality of the gospel in our lives. If there is no gospel change in us, these things are not going to be present. But if the gospel has changed us, these things will be evident. So the first one, verses 15 and 16, I want you to see that a component of a sacrifice of praise is continual service. Continual service. Verse 15, through Him, then let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Words matter, okay? And those two words, through Him, sets the pace for this whole section. The foundation of everything that we're talking about today, this offering up a sacrifice of praise, is rooted in those two words, through Him. It refers to our union with Jesus Christ. They are emphatic. The emphasis is here. Through Him, now we do this. There would be no sacrifice of praise. There would be no worship that we could offer up to God that would be acceptable if we were not in Christ. There cannot be any worship of God unless it is through Him, through Christ. No sacrifice of praise happens apart from Jesus Christ, the mediator. We would have no right to offer up anything to God. I mean, we couldn't. We wouldn't. We would have no desire to. But we can offer Him up anything outside of Christ that is acceptable. But because of our union with Christ, He does accept our sacrifice of praise. He does accept that which we offer up. One of the Puritans said that even the prayers we offer up, we should remember. Even if we think that our prayers are imperfect and feeble, which they are, Jesus Christ then prays over them and presents them to the Father. So, a sacrifice of praise comes forth because of, we know these twin truths. We have been forgiven our sins because of Him. And we've been given His righteousness from Him. Therefore, worship cannot be seen as detached from the reality of the gospel in our lives in connection with the person and work of Christ. Peter Masters, the pastor at the Metropolitan Tabernacle, where Spurgeon was, said once that, and we heard it alluded to earlier from Brother Harry, many people think worship is movement, feelings, and all that. Worship should bring affection. Okay. It should. We could go on a whole nother rabbit trail this morning, but I will say there is something wrong if we can sing of the glories of Christ and it never move us any. You know, that would be a problem. But worship at its heart is words. Truth. You can't worship God if there's no truth associated. So we must know the reality of the gospel and the person and work of Christ and everything that comes forth. Ephesians 2:18, for through Him, that is Christ, we both have access in one spirit to the Father. Colossians 3:17, and whatever you do in word or deed, do everything in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks to God the Father through Him. 1 Peter 2:5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. So this is a repeated statement all through the New Testament. Our worship is through Christ. Animal sacrifices are no longer required. We're not offering up anything to God in order to procure or secure forgiveness of our sins. We're not doing that. That work and that accomplishment of redemption has been done perfectly and for all eternity by what Christ did at Calvary. However, we are priests, the priesthood of all believers. And as priests, we come presenting offerings up to God. What we have done thus far in this gathering has been an offering up to God, a sacrifice of praise. And it says there in verse 15, let us continually. This is something we're to be constantly doing. It's not that we're bringing forth an animal sacrifice as prescribed in the Old Covenant. They serve their purpose. It's done away with. But even in that system, even in that Old Testament time, God desired heartfelt praise and heartfelt worship from the people. He preferred that over a mindless ritual and a cold sacrifice. It's possible that when he uses this terminology in verse 15, offer up a sacrifice of praise to God, that he is drawing from Psalm 50. And in Psalm 50, specifically verses 9 through 13, the Lord speaks of how he disdains the burnt offerings that come from those who do not love him, who do not care for him, who are not doing it in worship, they're just doing it out of ritual. The psalmist then, we hear, says in Psalm 50, verse 14, offer to God a sacrifice of thanksgiving and perform your vows to the Most High. And then verse 23, the one who offers thanksgiving as his sacrifice glorifies me. To one who orders his way rightly, I will show the salvation of God. It's not just a ritual, but it comes forth from a change, the work of grace. Let me ask the question this morning. How can we not offer such a sacrifice of praise as those who have been shown the grace of God through Jesus Christ? Our praise, our worship are to be driven by the truth as it is in Jesus Christ. Ephesians 5, 19 and 20, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with your heart, giving thanks always and for everything to God the Father in the name of our Lord Jesus Christ. When we offer up a sacrifice of praise, we not are only offering it up to glorify God, we do it also to edify and encourage one another. Hear what Paul said in Ephesians there, addressing one another in psalms and hymns. So there's a sense in which we sing vertically, we sing upwards to the triune God, but we sing horizontally at each other. Think about that. We're singing to each other. That's the work there, that then it comes together. And notice it's not about can we sing well talent-wise. Okay? With your heart. A person can sing beautifully, and they have talent to sing, and their heart be cold and like stone. But a heart warmed by the grace of God, no matter what it sounds like, is beautiful. And here's the thing. When it's then joined together in unison, there is the beauty. We are many members, yet one, praising and worshiping. Notice it says that this is the fruit of lips that acknowledge his name. How could we offer such a sacrifice from our lips if we were not in Christ? In fact, we need Christ to purge our lips from iniquity and sin. Romans 3, 13 and 14. Their throat is an open grave. They use their tongues to deceive. The venom of asps is under their lips. Their mouth is full of curses and bitterness. So by nature, our lips are defiled. Our tongues are wicked. The transformation that takes place in our hearts, we then confess with our lips. Romans 10, 9 and 10 talks about those who confess with the mouth that Jesus Christ is Lord. And there's a sense in which, yes, that happens in conversion, but that's not the only time we confess Jesus as Lord. That's every day. And confessing Jesus Christ as Lord is both doctrine and doxology. We are confessing a truth, an absolute truth, and it's also a praise. Jesus Christ is Lord. Praise his name that he is. Not you and I are Lord of this, but he, the perfect, spotless Son of God. So we say these things with joy and gladness. By our Adamic natural self, our tongues and lips speak things that are sinful. By our renewed and regenerated nature, we speak truth with joy and gladness and love. The imagery there of the fruit of the lips, worship and praise, it also comes from the Old Testament. Isaiah 57, 18 and 19, I have seen his ways, but I will heal him. I will lead him and restore comfort to him and his mourners, creating the fruit of the lips. Peace, peace to the far and to the near, says the Lord, and I will heal him. In Hosea chapter 6, verse 6, for I desire steadfast love and not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than burnt offerings. And then in Hosea 14, 2, take with you words and return to the Lord. Say to him, take away all iniquity except what is good, and we will pay with bulls the vows of our lips. Now, the King James says, the calves of our lips. And what it's talking about there is that what we speak and what we say is like an offering up to God of praise. We don't offer praise to an angel, to a creature, to a saint, anybody or anything except the triune God. And we can only do so by Christ alone. And do you see this morning, it's a great privilege that we may do this. John Calvin, commenting on this text, said, we hence see that it is the highest worship of God, justly preferred to all other exercises, when we acknowledge God's goodness by thanksgiving. Yea, this is the ceremony of sacrificing, which God commends to us now. We offer up fruit of the lips. But that's not only the continual service. There's also in verse 16, what we do to others. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have. For such sacrifices are pleasing to God. We could go through the motions of just singing. We could do that. We could sing truth and good theology, and that just be a mindless thing as well. So we need to see that all of our life is a sacrifice. Romans 12, 1, I appeal to you, therefore, brothers, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies as a living sacrifice, holy and acceptable to God, which is your spiritual worship. So that means the continual sacrifice is not just what we say with our lips, that's part of it, but it's actually everything that we do, our whole life. Sunday is the Lord's Day, and it's special, and it's corporate, and all that, but we also do this Monday through Saturday, too. Our whole life is to be lifted up in an offering of a sacrifice. And Philippians Hughes writes, this sacrifice of praise and thanksgiving affects our being in its entirety, and therefore is to be offered to God continually, at all times and under all circumstances, not occasionally or even at regular intervals as with the sacrifices of old, but uninterrupted, continual. Brothers and sisters, do you and I grasp how tremendous it is that we can sing the praises of God and we can offer up ourselves as a sacrifice of praise? How often do we forget the wonders of the gospel and that we can and are in Him, in Christ? Our praise is to be fueled by truth that guides our affections. This is why we can have joy, and we can know joy in the severest of trials that come our way. Our sacrifice of praise, if it was founded upon the circumstances of life, would be little. But it is founded upon the character of God and the work of redemption that Jesus Christ accomplished at the cross, and that the tomb is empty this morning and Jesus reigns. Do we grasp that today? That we are given this calling and this exhortation and this privilege to offer up continually, in service to the King, sacrifices of praise. Do we see that it is a means given to us to know more and more who it is that has saved us and called us and keeps us? To plumb the depths of theology and doctrine, and then to see it changing our lives and how we see others and serve them. I fear that there are many people, and even, yes, in a Reformed Baptist church, if we're not careful, we can be content with a very much of a surface level faith in Christianity. Richard Phillips writes, for many, the highest aspiration is simply to get saved. If they can just make it into heaven, that will be good enough for them. But this is not all that Christianity is about. Justification, a doctrine we rightly emphasize, is not the end of our salvation, but rather the means to a life of pleasing service unto God. Justification is certainly the hinge on which the door of the gospel turns. But it is a door that is meant to be opened, to give us entrance into the presence of God, that we may live with joy and awe as royal children in this world, and offer our lives as sacrifices of praise for His service and pleasure. We are given much more than just getting saved. We are told that eternal life is to know God through Jesus Christ. And that just doesn't start when we pass the pearly gates. It's now. It's happening now that we can know Him more and more. And we see it's a beautiful gift that we offer up praise with our lips. But if it is just a ritualistic worship devoid of a heart for God and for others, it'll be rejected. Micah 6, 7, and 8, will the Lord be pleased with thousands of rams, with 10,000s of rivers of oil? Shall I give my firstborn for my transgression, the fruit of my body for the sin of my soul? He has told you, O man, what is good. And what does the Lord require of you but to do justice, and to love kindness, and to walk humbly with your God? That requires what? Relationship and interaction with people. You can't do these things by yourself. You can't do this isolated. You do it in life. And it's amazing to me that verse 15 and verse 16 really parallel what Jesus talks about the law. That He said, how do you summarize the law? That you love God supremely and you love your neighbor sacrificially. He said, on those two things the whole law hinges on. Here is verse 15, our praise to God. Verse 16, our serving others. The vertical and the horizontal in our lives. Here is not just a mere sacrifice of words, but we adorn our words, with good deeds. God does not desire old covenant rituals now. He is rather pleased, though, with our spiritual sacrifices. Beloved, how is our love for God and our love for neighbor demonstrated? Oh, how we need to remember that the gospel does enable us to keep and fulfill this royal law. How did Jesus carry Himself during His time on this earth? He loved God supremely, didn't He? And He loved others sacrificially. Friend, this morning, I hope you would consider the sacrificial love of Christ. He loves sinners. Christ loves. He did not come for the perfect and the righteous. He came for sinners. And every person in here who is saved by His grace can stand up and testify this morning that I did not do anything to earn His grace and favor. I did not do so many things that God owed me something. Every person who knows the grace of God knows they are a wretched sinner who deserved hell. And His grace is amazing. And Christ shows that sacrificial love at Calvary. Christ loved the Father. And we are caught up in that love this morning. Christ says, come and know Him. And you will know that love. I know that you love praise because we love self-praise. The only person we know how to praise really is ourselves. But when our heart is changed, we praise God. You may go all of your days praising yourself. It will do you no good. It will do you no good. Come and praise the One who deserves it. And only through Christ can you. It seems interesting that he says here in verse number 16, don't neglect to do it. It seems maybe they had neglected, that they were not sharing their goods to those who had need. What were they missing? What do we miss? Notice what he said. These sacrifices are pleasing to God. Do you see that in serving others in Christ, you are pleasing God? Galatians 6:10, so then as we have opportunity, let us do good to everyone, and especially to those who are of the household of faith. And 2 Thessalonians 3:13, as for you, brothers, do not grow weary in doing good. If since God delights in such sacrifices, should it not fill us with joy then to continually serve one another? Pay careful attention to the fact that when we do not serve others, we not only rob men, we also rob God as well. And I want to encourage you this morning, do not count lightly the ways in which you serve others. There is no small way of ministering and helping someone. There's no such thing as that. There's not a big way and a small way. Anything that we do in Christ pleases God. We think about Paul. We consider the great apostle. This is what he said in Philippians 4:18. He said, I have received full payment and more. I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent. And then he says this, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice, acceptable and pleasing to God. Maybe the Philippians thought it really wasn't that much. Maybe it was very little in their minds. But Paul said it supplied my needs. But more than that, it was well-pleasing. It was an aroma well-pleasing to God. Therefore, may our lives be given continually to serving God and serving others, which go hand in hand, for this constitutes a sacrifice of praise. That's the first mark here. Now, the second mark of a sacrifice of praise before us is in verse 17. Joyful obedience. Joyful obedience. For some preachers, this is one of their favorite verses in the Bible. Obey your leaders and submit. What is he saying, though? Verse 17. Obey your leaders and submit to them, for they are keeping watch over your souls as those who will have to give an account. Let them do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. Well, I can promise you that in his commentary on this verse, John Calvin went a long time giving his fury to the way that this verse was abused in the Roman system. And this verse is uncomfortable. Let's deal with that fact that in our cultural moment, any type of notion of obedience, obey your parents, obey whatever, we just don't like that. But we need to understand what this verse is and is not. First of all, it is not a license for some tyrannical rule of the church by pastors. Nor is it the foundation for some type of cultic worship around the pastors. The exhortation to obey and submit to the leaders, however, in this context, could imply a failure to do so in the present hour for the recipients. But what is the writer of Hebrews saying? Well, sadly, this verse has been misused and abused by many wolves who present themselves as shepherds. And they think it does give them a license to command anything and everything, and the church must do it. That is not what this verse is teaching. It's also true that there are congregations who ignore it, and who say, no, we don't care about that, or that's a first century thing. You know, we're in a democracy, and so forth. Tom Schreider writes, in our anti-authoritarian age, the call to submit to leaders is often misunderstood. The author isn't supporting the unbridled authority of leaders. If the readers flout the authority of the leaders, they are resisting the gospel itself and are in danger of committing apostasy. Submitting to the leaders, in other words, is one way of submitting to God and to the gospel since the leaders in the churches remain faithful to the gospel. Hence, this verse doesn't teach that Christians should obey leaders in every situation. Christians should submit to their leaders as the latter are faithful to the gospel. When believers stay true to the gospel, leaders are full of joy. And if they turn away, then leaders will be grieved. Now, we need to understand the New Testament makes clear that elders and pastors are a gift from Christ to the church. Ephesians 4, 11 and 12, and he gave the apostles, the prophets, the evangelists, the shepherds and teachers to equip the saints for the work of ministry, for building up the body of Christ. So that means there's a group of people who are pastors and elders. Not everybody's an elder and a pastor. They're a gift from Christ to the church, and they have a purpose to build up. Paul then says in 1 Thessalonians 5, 12 and 13, we ask you, brothers, to respect those who labor among you and are over you in the Lord and admonish you and to esteem them very highly in love because of their work. Be at peace among yourselves. And 1 Timothy 5:17, let the elders who rule well be considered worthy of double honor, especially those who labor in preaching and teaching. So there's a lot I won't say on this verse, but we'll be here a long time if I say everything. So some big truths. Number one, as a pastor and an elder, I'm not part of a special class that makes me in any way higher spiritually than everyone else. And I think even sometimes because of how, to quote Al Mohler, Baptists don't have a good theology of ordination, that even in Baptist circles, people can get this mindset of clergy here, lay people here mindset. That's not the case. Being set aside as an elder does not mean that I'm inherently greater than others. We are all equals in a congregation. Pastors and elders are gifted by the Spirit. They represent Christ to His people. He is the chief shepherd. They are under shepherds under His authority. They are set apart by a local church, and they are to shepherd the flock entrusted to them. Pastors do not make laws, okay? So I don't have authority to tell you what vehicle you ought to buy. And we could go down a whole list of things. I don't make new laws. I am called to interpret God's laws, to preach and explain them. The congregation, your responsibility is to test whether what I say is true or not. Now that sometimes it's forgotten that the congregation, that is one of your responsibilities. Whoever fills this pulpit is your responsibility to make sure they are preaching the truth. Some context, well, if he's behind the pulpit, if he says it, it must be so. No. It is to be tested by the Word. That's also why we use confessions and creeds. That's part of their function, too, to serve as boundaries and guardrails. So, what does the term obey mean? The term obey means that you are to receive the teaching of the Word and then submit to that teaching of the Word. James Haldane said, a Scottish Baptist, the authority of the spiritual ruler is to be maintained by instruction and persuasion, which is preaching and teaching, and is not to be enforced by civil pains and penalties like the authority of the civil ruler. That's one reason we're Baptists. We don't want any civil magistrate coming in here, and if you're disobeying, well, then the state comes in and, you know, chops off your hands or something. All right. The authority that we have as pastors and elders is found in the ministration of the Scriptures by preaching and the administration of the ordinances. Matthew Henry writes, it is not an implicit obedience or absolute submission that is here required, but only so far as agreeable to the mind and will of God revealed in His Word. And yet it is truly obedience and submission, and that not only to God, but to the authority of the ministerial office, which is of God as certainly, and all things belonging to that office, as the authority of parents or of civil magistrates in the things within their sphere. So there is a real authority that has been given to us as elders in preaching and shepherding and guiding in the Word. The text says the reason that a congregation is to do this is because pastors are keeping watch over your souls, and they will give an account. Pastors are often likened to shepherds and watchmen. Ezekiel 33 uses the imagery of the one who is watching from the wall. Acts 20 and 28 and 1 Peter 5, 2 and 3 use the imagery of the shepherd in describing those who serve as pastors. Pastors are human instruments called and equipped to minister the word. True pastors appointed by God will be evident because they love the flock, knowing the flock belongs to Christ. And he, the pastor, longs to see them grow in the most holy faith of Jesus Christ. Notice, therefore, that it says, let them, that's the people, do this with joy and not with groaning, for that would be of no advantage to you. So what he's saying there is that a congregation in their relationship to the pastors, it should be one in which they bring joy to the pastors, not grief in that sense. Such a relationship would bring no spiritual advantage or profit either to the leaders or the flock. Good Christian leadership profits both the leaders, the pastors, the elders of the church, and the members of the church. Good pastoring will not be done apart from this submission and joyful obedience, because the authority of pastors is connected with matters of eternity. Both leaders and the flock, everybody here, will give an account to God on the last day. And so what we do and how we do it, the matters of eternity, should be kept in our minds. I think about here for a moment, perhaps using this, the picture of the watchman and the shepherd, and knowing all of the people who had left out of this community and were committing apostasy and trying to lure some of these men and women back into the old system. He is saying, you need to remember this because your leaders, they're watching out for you. They're trying to give you guidance and instruction. That implies, by the way, there's a local congregation, a local church with pastors. I am the pastor here, one of them at New Testament Baptist Church. I'm not responsible for First Presbyterian Gulfport or for Redeemer Baptist or Franklin Creek Baptist. I'm not responsible for those flocks. I have no authority over those flocks. Have no reason to submit to me. So this is the particular local church I've been set a part of. And that means that there's a real pastorate and a real church membership. So we will give an account. Brother Harry and I will stand. And anybody else who serves as an elder here will give an account for this flock. That's real. And too many times I confess I can forget about that. But that's really going to happen for how we shepherd. That's why you need to be a member of a local church, and that's why you need pastors. We thank God for those that we can listen to online. Praise the Lord, and we learn from them. But I can pick out Piper, Carson, whoever. They don't know you. They don't pastor you. Your pastors are those who do know you and do love you, who speak into your life. So remember that. So how can you obey, honor, and submit? Well, some might say by buying me a plane, but I know that's not in the works, nor is that the way. But here's how you can. By attending the preaching of the word each Lord's day, by seeking the spiritual counsel of the elders and listening to their guidance and instruction. No, we don't. What we speak is not infallible, but we seek to be faithful with the word of God, to receive that with faith and love, and to participate in the administration of the ordinances of the church. A biblical understanding of leadership in the church produces harmony and peace. The question to ask this morning is, will your pastor give a report of joy in shepherding you that you grew in Christ, or will it be one of grief and that you resisted the word of life? I can say that there is both joy that I have, but there is also grief in seeing some who have left and departed from the faith. All of those emotions come and to pastoring. That is why James 3, 1 and 2 says not to be quick in seeking the office. There is a strictness that will come in the day of judgment. But I know that I speak for myself and that I can speak for Brother Harry that our desire is that we can stand on that day and say it was a joy to shepherd the flock at New Testament Baptist Church. We echo what Paul said in 1 Thessalonians 2, 19 and 20. For what is our hope or joy or crown of boasting before our Lord Jesus at His coming? Is it not you? For you are our glory and joy. Not how well we preached, not how many numbers we added, not how many nickels we collected, but that they grew in the faith of Christ. And friend, you'll give an account. No, you won't give an account for pastoring a church, but every one of us will stand before the judgment seat of Christ. And He is not going to stand there and have beads and say, well, this is how many good deeds you've got, and here's how many sins you've got, and the good outweighs the bad. That's not how it works. It's either perfect righteousness or it's rejected. And the perfect righteousness is found in Him and Him alone. Trust in Him. We're just under shepherds. Trust the chief shepherd who laid down His life for His sheep. So, it's a sacrifice of praise to continually serve. It's a sacrifice of praise to joyfully obey. And third and finally, it's a sacrifice of praise to steadfastly pray. Verse 18 and 19. He says, pray for us, for we are sure that we have a clear conscience, desiring to act honorably in all things. I urge you the more earnestly to do this in order that I may be restored to you the sooner. The writer of Hebrews has wrote some strong warnings in this book. He's given some bold commands in this epistle. And yet, he believes they're what? Genuine Christians that he's writing to. Or he would not say, pray for me. He would not ask a bunch of apostates to pray for him. He counts them as true brothers and sisters in Christ. And he says there in verse 18, as a pastor or leader, he desires to use his office well. What he said in verse 17, he just doesn't want to say that, but he does something else. He asks for their prayers that he would follow those guidelines. Even as one who's faithful, he knows that his heart is deceitful. He desires to do all things, he said, well, honorably. That shows that he penned this letter not from an authoritarian spirit sitting on high, but out of love for them. He did not want his life to make a mockery of the gospel. And I join with the writer of Hebrews. And I ask you to pray for Brother Harry and I as elders here. We're not perfect. We're sinners and we don't do everything right. Yet we do love the flock here. And we want to be faithful shepherds. And the devil does have darts. So pray for us. We're not immune from him. We as your pastors, we join, pray for us in all things. Lift us up. Matthew Henry wrote, ministers need the prayers of the people. And the more earnestly the people pray for their ministers, the more benefit they may expect to reap from their ministry. They should pray that God would teach those who are to teach them, that He would make them vigilant and wise and zealous and successful, that He would assist them in all their labors, support them under all their burdens, and strengthen them under all their temptations. Paul asks a question, 2 Corinthians 2:16, who is sufficient for these things? There's none of us who are sufficient in ourselves. And especially as those who seek to shepherd, we need those prayers. I learn daily myself how much I'm in need of the reminders of the gospel as much as anyone else here. C.H. Spurgeon said, you cannot tell how much blessing will come to your own souls through the ministry if you are in the habit of praying about it. The man who comes up to God's house having prayed for God to bless the preacher is not likely to go away unprofited. Our praying for one another is the way we serve each other. By coming boldly together before the throne of grace, We minister on behalf of each other. That's why in the midweek prayer meeting, I am so strengthened and encouraged when I hear a brother or sister pray for me out loud in my sermon prep. I need to hear that. I trust you do that during the week for me privately, but hearing that corporately and publicly means a lot for me to know that as I do go into the sermon prep time, the flock that I am commanded and entrusted to feed is praying for me to do so well. And notice verse 19, he just didn't ask for them to pray for him and his ministry, but that he would see them. He would be restored to them soon. We're not told the circumstances. People read and say, maybe this means he was in prison. I don't know. Don't know exactly what's happening. But it's clear he knew these people. This is not like some of Paul's epistles that he wrote and said, I desire to finally see you in person. He knew them. He'd been with them. And his prayer is that he would be restored to them. That shows his love for them. If they had any suspicions about his motivations, they should be set aside, because he longs to see them. They were a joy and gift to him. May that be our testimony here at New Testament Baptist Church, that when we're apart during the week, we long for Sunday to come back together around the throne above. Do you desire to be a sacrifice of praise? Do you desire to delight and please God? Brothers and sisters, let us then continually serve out of love for God and love for one another. Let us joyfully obey and submit to the pastors who care for our souls. And let us steadfastly pray for the pastors as well as for one another. And let's look forward to that time when one day we'll gather together in Zion and I won't raise my hands and sing the doxology and we're dismissed. It won't happen, because we won't dismiss. We will be there as we sing 10,000 years, Amazing Grace, we have just begun. So let us love and serve one another, all for the glory of God. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for such love that you have poured and shed into our hearts. May it be manifested in our words and our deeds toward one another. I thank you for the dear saints here who make up New Testament Baptist Church. What a joy and privilege it is to serve as a pastor here. May we always work together, labor together, serve together for the glory of our King. And I pray for one who is in the kingdom of darkness right now. You'd bring them into the kingdom of light, and they would know the good shepherd, the chief shepherd, the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who ever holds his people fast. It is in the name of Christ I pray. Amen.